It's a joy. I mean, this is our family, and we're so thankful to be sent out by this church, and we're so thankful for many family and friends that have come to join us in this day of celebration of God's amazing work. Let me pray, and let's get into our text this morning. God, you are so good. You are so good. You have really prepared a feast for us this morning, a feast in your presence. And God, we want to focus our attention on you. We want to delight ourselves in you. We want to live for you. We want to honor you with every aspect of our lives. Lord, we're so thankful that you have given us your word to guide us, to instruct us in all truth. You've given us a reason to live. And it is for your glory. God, may your spirit work among us this morning as we open your word, that your spirit would use your word to challenge our hearts, to encourage us and to comfort us as needed as well. Lord, we submit ourselves to you and to the authority of your word and to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen. This morning we have the great privilege of looking at what I believe to be one of the most comprehensive commands in all of Scripture, the Great Commission. It applies to every follower of Jesus Christ. It reaches to every nation of the world. It continues to every generation until Christ returns. It would not be an overstatement to say that this is the missionary passage. And yet, at the same time, I want to challenge this understanding and say that, more importantly, this is the church passage. See, this is Christ's charge to the church. And if it's Christ's charge to the church, then the Great Commission is Christ's charge to each one of us, to you personally as a member of his body, the church. We all play a significant part in this. This passage is not just for the missionary. It's for every one of us. We are all necessary. Let me put it this way. Christ is calling for all hands on deck because the situation is too urgent for anyone to stand idle or to stand still. There are people perishing all around us. And so everyone needs to be involved in some way, whether that's steering the boat, training others who are on deck, looking out for the safety of those around them, sending out the lifeboat, or diving into the seas to rescue those who are perishing, or being the one who helps restore those who have been rescued and to nourish them to health. Every aspect is necessary. The Great Commission is not just for those who are jumping into the sea to rescue the perishing. It's for everyone. It's for everyone on the boat. It's for the whole church. And so this morning, as we look at Matthew 28, 16 to 20, my prayer is singular. It's this, that God would give each one of us a greater passion for the Great Commission. And I want to go about this in a pretty simple way with four questions that will walk us through this text that I believe will be an encouragement to you. The first is, who are the recipients of the Great Commission? The second, who is the giver of it? The third, what is the very heartbeat of the Great Commission? And finally, what's this promise that accompanies the Great Commission? So if you haven't done so already, please open your Bibles to Matthew 28 and follow along as I read verses 16 to 20. And these are the final words of Christ, his charge to his church, to each one of us. But as the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, the mountain which Jesus had designated, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, behold, look, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. First question I want to answer is, who are the recipients? You know, we may be tempted when we read the Great Commission to think that this is only for some elite class of Christian. It must be only for those who are the missionaries, or who have the gift of evangelism, or only those who are extremely gifted in teaching and preaching, or those who have great faith. It's got to be for those people. But let me remind you, the disciples were the recipients of the Great Commission. 11 ordinary men, men who were still growing in their faith. I don't want you to miss this. They are still growing in their faith. Look at verse 16 and 17 again. It says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him," notice, "they worshiped him, but some were still doubtful." Some were doubtful. So in verse 16, you have this contrast. The religious leaders are trying to do away with the resurrection and say that it really didn't happen. But the disciples are obedient to Christ. They go to the designated place where he was going to meet them. So they are obedient, and they do worship him. But in verse 17, we also see that they are doubtful. You got to wonder, why are they doubtful? How can they be doubtful? I mean, the very resurrected Christ is standing before them. What is there to doubt? You know, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we get a clue into why they might be doubtful. You see, doubt throughout the Gospel of Matthew is usually associated with littleness of faith, or a lack of faith. I think that the best example of that is Matthew 14:31. It says the disciples there, they're going across the Sea of Galilee at night, and we're familiar with that story, and a storm comes up, and then Jesus is walking across the water, and they start to be afraid. They think it's a ghost coming towards them. And Peter is the bold one, right? He's the brave one. And so he looks out on the water, and he's like, "Jesus, if it's really you, then make it so that I can come and walk on the water out to you." And so Jesus says, "Come." And Peter starts walking on the water. He has his eyes fixed on Christ, and he's taking one step at a time. And then at some point, before he reaches Christ, he looks around. He's overwhelmed by the circumstances he's in, by the waves around him, and he begins to sink, and he cries out, "Lord, save me." And what does Jesus say? He says, "Peter, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" He reaches out, pulls him up, right? "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" See, the issue here was not so much that of doubting Jesus' power. Peter had full confidence in Jesus' power, and that's why he walked. The issue is not doubting Jesus' power, but having too little faith to act in response to that power. There's a disconnect between what we know and what we believe and how we live. Is that not so characteristic of us? We know that God has the power to save someone who's deeply caught up in sin, yet we become discouraged and begin to doubt whether he truly can save them. We know that God has the power to sanctify his children, yet we shy away from being an instrument used by God to speak truth into another believer's life. We know that God has called us to disciple others, yet we doubt that he could ever use us. We're too young, or we're too old. I've said this before. I've yet to meet the person who comes up to me and says, "Hey, Mark, I am there. I am at the perfect age to disciple someone. Who can I disciple?" You know, this doubt or lack of faith usually manifests itself in uncertainty and hesitation, and in many cases, it's a paralyzing effect, and we just don't do anything at all. I believe this is exactly what characterizes the disciples here in Matthew 28. In a sense, they are paralyzed by fear. They are paralyzed by a lack of faith or doubt. They're still growing. They are not super Christians. They need divine authority and assurance to enable them to do the task which Christ is about to give them. They need to refocus their eyes on Jesus, the giver of the Great Commission. This is comforting, is it not? we, like the disciples, are still growing in our faith. We, too, must fix our eyes on Jesus. We, too, need his divine authority and assurance to empower us to fulfill the Great Commission. That leads us to the second question: who is the giver of the Great Commission? Verse 18, it's very clear, and I've already stated it. It's Jesus himself. He is the one giving the Great Commission. Now, there's two aspects of Jesus that I want to highlight in the text here. The first is implicit, the second is explicit. The first is Jesus. He is the one who has been sent by the Father. He is the one who has been sent by the Father. The Great Commission actually begins with the greatest commission, which is God the Father sending God the Son. Galatians 4:4-5 says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." It's amazing to think that we get to participate in the continuation of this story. We get to carry on the ministry that God the Father gave to God the Son, and now God the Son is then transferring that and allowing us to then participate in the carrying on of this mission to reach this world that is perishing, that is lost without Christ. Right after the resurrection in John 17:18, Jesus prays to the Father, and he says, "As you have sent me, so I send them into the world. I send the disciples into the world. I send all the disciples after the disciples into the world." That would be you and I. But the second aspect of Jesus that is explicitly in the text here in verse 18 is he is the one who has been given all authority by the Father. He has been given all authority by the Father. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, the authority of Jesus is continually put on display. He's demonstrated it through his ability to heal, to cast out demons, to forgive sins, and to judge. His authority is divine. It's unparalleled to any religious leader at his time. He spoke with authority like no one had ever heard before. And yet, the authority in this passage is brought to an even greater fullness. You see, the Son is now the one through whom all of God's authority is mediated. The authority being spoken of here is given to Jesus by the Father as the climactic vindication of his humiliation at the cross. Philippians 2:5-11 speaks of Christ's humiliation to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth that he indeed is Lord, all to the glory of God the Father. You see, this is the cosmic authority of Christ. That's what's being talked about here in Matthew 28:18. In the risen Christ, we see a kingly authority that goes beyond any single moment in history. Is an authority which points back to Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, and then points forward to his second coming when he will return and he will establish his literal earthly millennial reign. And he will reign with justice and righteousness. How we long for that. When you think of the authority of Christ, I'm immediately struck that Christ would use me and you. He has all the authority. He has all the resources. He can do it all on his own, yet he chose to use you and me to fulfill this great commission. That's a privilege, is it not? It's a privilege that we get to partner with Christ himself. Who am I to participate in such an awesome task? You know, a few years ago, I had the immense privilege of preaching at the Master's College for Chapel as a student. In your senior year, as a Bible major, they'll select three students that they feel represent the Bible faculty well, and they will preach in chapel during a week called Spurgeon Fest. Now, I guarantee you, they did not need me to preach. They were far more qualified to preach than I was. And there were far more qualified men just in Santa Clarita alone who were more qualified than I to preach for chapel. Nevertheless, they gave me this great opportunity. They really entrusted a noble task to someone undeserving. They put their name on the line, the name of the Bible faculty on the line. I would speak representing them. And so I assure you, I took this very seriously. I spent hours preparing for that sermon. And I thought the same intensity with which I approached that privilege and that task should be the same intensity with which you and I should approach this immense privilege of participating in the Great Commission. See, understanding who Christ is and the authority which he possesses should drive us to passionately pursue the Great Commission. It should be a source of great encouragement, because if Jesus possesses all power and authority, and he does, then who or what should we fear, even if we have all weakness? And we do. Let me say that again. If Jesus possesses all power and authority, and he does, then who or what should we fear, even if we have all weakness? We are to go into the entire world with his authority and not our own. We are to teach with his authority and not our own. We are to build one another with the strength and wisdom which he supplies and not our own. This universal authority then is the basis for the universal mission to follow. This leads us to the third question. What is that mission? What is the very heartbeat of the Great Commission? What is Christ commissioning us to? What is he charging us to do? Verses 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. See, based on the authority of Jesus, the disciples are now commanded to go and make disciples of all nations. This urgent plea to go and make disciples is really the beginning of the fulfillment of what was promised in the Abrahamic covenant, what was promised to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. I mean, this is an amazing turning point in history. It's the beginning of a great shift from the centripetal mission of Israel, which was to attract all the nations to Israel and the one true God, to now the centrifugal mission of the church, which is to go out into all the nations and go seek out those who are lost and dying in desperate need of Christ. The command to go and to make disciples are together. We don't want to separate those. They create one idea, one goal, in order to accomplish one purpose. While the command to make disciples is the driving command in the text here, the command to go is necessarily important. You can't do one without the other. You can't make disciples and sit still doing nothing. It's going to take effort. You're going to have to go. The heartbeat of the Great Commission, and I would say the very heartbeat of Christ for his church, is this: to make disciples. This is the primary responsibility of we who are followers of Christ, and we must never lose sight of this. Our primary responsibility is to make disciples. This is why we have been left here on the earth, and Christ didn't immediately take us to heaven once we became Christians. So the big question is this: how? How are we to make disciples? Jesus gives two aspects to making disciples. First, by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the salvation side of the equation, the salvific side. Now understand, baptism does not save anyone. Don't get me wrong, baptism does not save you. But baptism is a necessary external act of obedience in response to salvation. If you are a Christian, if you are saved, then the first act of obedience, in a sense, should be this: to make this external affirmation for all to see that you are following Jesus Christ. It's our picture, the picture of our union with the triune God. This is why we're baptized into the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a coming into relationship with the triune God and a submission to the triune God as Lord of our life. It's a pledge of devotion and obedience to God. You can see why it's so important as that first act of obedience to be baptized, to make it a public affirmation of your submission to Christ in every area of your life. But secondly, making disciples involves teaching. It just doesn't stop at conversion. It's a lifelong process of being conformed more and more into the likeness of Christ himself. Look at verse 20. It says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Two very important aspects of this teaching, two very important implications. First, it's teaching them to observe. It's supposed to be very practical in nature, not just philosophical. As we point people to the scriptures, it should lead to wisdom. Wisdom is right thinking, which leads to right beliefs, which leads to right living, living in a way that pleases Christ. Teaching them to observe, it's very practical. We should strive towards obedience as opposed to a mere accumulation of knowledge. And secondly, it's comprehensive, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, all that Christ has commanded, which is his word. You must be faithful to teach and observe all that Christ has commanded. This means that we don't merely teach what we feel like saying. We don't merely rely exclusively on life experience. Rather, all we say needs to be and must be rooted in Scripture, because the Scriptures are the unchanging standard in a fallen and changing and broken world. You see, there's never going to come a time when Jesus' teachings, the Scriptures, will become outdated or useless. Rather, everything that he has commanded is to be passed on from generation to generation until the end of the age. Comes pretty apparent quickly apparent that making disciples is not an easy task, but it is a necessary one. There's a great cost involved. It's going to cost you time. You know, getting together with people takes time and planning. It doesn't just happen. It takes time for you to get involved in someone's life. It's going to cost you energy. There's many times you're going to get to the end of the day and you're going to be exhausted. It costs emotional pain. If we're called to bear one another's burdens, there's some sense in which you're going to be shouldering their burden. It's going to cost you ease. Relationships are messy. It's going to take you out of your comfort zone to speak truth into someone's life, to come alongside of them, to encourage them. You know, I was thinking just on Friday, I got to hang out with Jason another time, and God's allowed us to walk side by side for pretty much these 10 years. And Jason pointed out right at the end, and it's very true. We'd just gotten back to the Starbucks, and that same Starbucks was where I had told him a few years ago, I said, I don't want to meet anymore. I'm done. And I'm so thankful that God didn't allow that to happen. And I share that because it's these things. It's going to take time. It's going to take energy. It's going to take emotional pain, and it's going to cost you ease. I mean, that's painful stuff. But this I promise you, it'll drive you. It'll drive you to read Scripture more and to pray without ceasing. And you will experience a joy unlike anything in this world. A joy that can never be taken away. A joy that'll storm the very gates of heaven. I think of the Apostle Paul. Comes to the end of his life. And in 3 John, he writes this, I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. You know, if you devote your life to discipleship, the heartbeat of the Great Commission, this will be your testimony as well. May God give you a greater passion for the Great Commission, to rise to the challenge, to count the cost, and to invest in people. There's one final question I want to look at, and this is the comforting side of it. The task is overwhelming, and Jesus knew that. And so he gives us comfort. He offers great hope. Look at the end of verse 20. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Before the disciples can be overcome by a sense of inadequacy for the task at hand, Jesus draws their attention to the promise of his continual presence. He interjects, "Behold, look, pay attention, listen, don't miss this. I myself will be with you always." Literally, "I myself am with you the whole of every day." This is the only place in Scripture where this phrase occurs. It's intended to be a source of immense comfort. The idea being conveyed here is that Christ's presence is going to impact every single day of our lives as long as we live. Christ's presence will be there to comfort and to assist. He is with us in the battle. He's not shouting orders from some command tower distant from us. He's there personally involved in the Great Commission, guaranteeing its success. You only have to read the book of Acts to see example after example of how the presence of Christ guides, comforts, and assists his children as the gospel goes forth from city to city and from nation to nation. The presence of the Lord is what maintains his church. Christ is the one who will build his church, and the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we are the ones who have the immense privilege of joining the Lord of Lords, the one who possesses all authority and who promises to be with us until the end of the age, and going and making disciples of all nations. We get that privilege as followers of Jesus Christ. So in closing, I pray that you have been encouraged. You've been encouraged by the disciples who are still growing in their faith, like you and I. And you have been motivated by the power and authority of Christ to rely upon his strength and full recognition of your own weakness. That you have been challenged by the urgent command to make disciples of all nations, and that you have been comforted by the sustaining presence of Christ every single day of your life. At the same time, I pray that you have been exhorted to devote yourself to living out the Great Commission on a daily basis, embracing the cost. See, a passion for the Great Commission must begin with a willingness to die to self. Are you willing to die? To die to yourself on a daily basis. Matthew 10:38, when Jesus lays out the cost of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, He doesn't surprise us with this. He lays it out up front. He tells us it's going to cost us everything from the get-go. He says, "He who does not take his cross," an instrument of death, right? That's death. "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." If you're going to make disciples of all nations, you have to live a life of self-denial. Because a fruitful life and an eternal life come from dying like a seed and hating your own life in this world. Those are Jesus' words. Listen, in John 12, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life will lose it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Are you willing to die like that seed? You know what amazes me about the great men and women of the faith who have gone before us and given their lives for the sake of the gospel? People such as Adoniram Judson, first missionary to Burma who took 12 years to reach 18 people for Christ. Or John Patton, who after the death of his child and wife continued his missionary work even though there were constant threats against his own life by the natives. Or Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China who gave up the comforts of England and lived like the natives in order that he might reach some of them for Jesus Christ. Or Jim Elliot, missionary who went to Ecuador, who spent his whole life preparing to reach the Aka Indians, and when he sets foot there, they kill him. Or his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, who then went back to the Aka Indians and reach them for Christ. Do you know what amazes me about such men and women? It's this. They died so many times and in so many ways before their lives here on earth ended. They died so many times and in so many ways before their lives here on earth ended. That's my prayer, that when I get to the end of my life, that's what can be said of me. I pray that that would be said of you, that you died so many times and in so many ways before your life here on earth ended. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your Son. Thank you that you sent him. You sent him into this world to live a life that we could not live, perfect and sinless. Then to go and die on a cross, to pay a penalty that we could never pay. And then, Lord, you raised him from the dead as proof that you accepted that sacrifice for our sins, as proof that he is now Lord of Lords, that he is King of Kings, as proof that he will come back someday. And Lord, what a privilege you have granted to us. To be your hands, to be your feet, to be your mouthpiece, to proclaim the saving message of the gospel, to invest in each other's lives, to disciple one another, to encourage one another in the Lord, to use our gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. To play our part. Lord, may we do so humbly and in full dependence upon you, recognizing that we are weak and that we have a small faith. Lord, I thank you for this church. Thank you for this family. Pray that you would continue to use this church in a mighty way to draw many, many souls to Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name.